I almost said good morning. It's amazing how quickly habits change. The title of the message today is, For God So Loved the World, What We May Have Missed. John 3:16 is one of the, if not the most widely recognized scripture of the Bible, and we see it on all kinds of things. I think it is probably the only scripture that makes it to football games on a regular basis. You see it on placards on billboards. You see it on greeting cards and all types of things. And it is a central message, and it is profound. I mean, God loves the world so much so that he did what no father I know would do, at least not willingly, and that is to give up his son. But what have we maybe missed, or what have most missed is a different way of phrasing it. Actually, that was what I wrote in my notes, and I thought, well, most people may have missed something, but just perhaps we may have missed some things as well, so I changed the pronoun. You know, that's a relevant topic right now is pronouns. I was watching on a plane this week, now that, you know, you can't even have peace on a plane anymore because you can log in and work. And I was watching one of the hearings in Washington, and, you know, it's amazing the questions that are now asked. And the question was asked of the individual being questioned on how many genders there are. And he said two. I mean, that should have been obvious. But here's the punchline. The senator's name was he, she. And he said he knows all about it because his name is he, she. I thought, I mean, we have really gotten to a new level at this point. So let's turn over to John chapter 3:16. Just so you know, that was not in my notes. John chapter 3:16, and let's read the scripture here in question. And then look at the larger context. In verse 16, we read, For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever shall believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We will, in the time we share this afternoon, what I'd like to do is to unpack this scripture, to see what we may have missed, and we will do so by parsing it into five individual phrases that are contained in the passage, and take a look at what we may have missed. What I want to do before we go into that is to just look at the larger context. John chapter 3 is a conversation between Jesus Christ and one of the leading Pharisees of that day, Nicodemus. And it's interesting on several levels on how this conversation takes place. Let's take a look at verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, and this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. Now, the interesting thing here to note is that he came to Jesus by night for fear of the Jews. And he was operating under a paradigm or in the context of fear instead of love, which is what we will look at in a minute. And it made him, and it's also interesting that he made an admission. Nicodemus was no, I don't know what a comparative would be today, maybe, you know, some leading politician. And he comes by night. He does so under the pretense of fear, and then he makes an interesting admission in the darkness of night, that we know that you are come from God. This is something that he would never have publicly stated. And I think it's important to note, as by the way of background for what we're going into, and that is when we operate from a pretense of fear, we will not come to the knowledge of the truth, and or we make statements that we're not willing to admit publicly, and that creates all kinds of problems. Continuing, Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." I mean, next to John 3:16, the whole born again discussion is one of the most commonly common phrases and teachings, in, at least in evangelicalism. I was always puzzled by this until I read a booklet now some 40 years ago. That's hard to believe. I was talking to Freeman this week, and he mentioned that he had just completed 30 years at his current employer, prior to which he had sold his business to the employer, which is a mutual friend of ours. And I said, "Freeman, that's not possible." And that was 30 years ago. But it is apparently possible. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you," and then he describes it, "unless one is born of water and the Spirit, baptism and laying on of hands, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." If we allow this passage and the words of Jesus to speak and have their full impact just in the manner in which he spoke them, then it's very apparent that what he's talking about here is the born again that occurs at the resurrection. Because after his resurrection, he was able to do precisely what is just described here, and that is to appear and disappear in rooms and outside of rooms, which is something that, you know, we presently cannot do. At least I've not been able to. Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" And then Jesus gives him an answer, I think, appropriate for one who doesn't have enough courage to come to him and by the light of day. "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" I mean, he had described to him things that, you know, were a little bit mysterious, but the issue was he was not believing. If he had simply believed the words of Jesus, like Mary did the angel Gabriel, like Abraham did the men that appeared to him, I mean, it's, you can believe even if you don't understand. I mean, there's a distinction. Continuing in verse 13, "No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes him should not perish but have eternal life." It is in this conversation, in this context, that he said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And the conversation continues. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Remember, this is still in the context of a leader coming to him by night. We can speak this out loud. He was a coward, just like most politicians today are cowards, who did not have the courage to admit and in the light of day what he was willing to take to Jesus at night. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. After these things, it says, Jesus went into the land of Judea. So I wanted to give us the entire context of this verse that we are going to unpack today in the time we share. So the first phrase, and again, put this together in different ways. The first phrase, if you'll note this down, is God loved the world. I truncated the statement a little bit. You know, God here in this particular phrase, as well as in its entirety, God is both the source of being and the agent of action. Now, there are two statements in the Bible in which the two phrases in the Bible in particular, there are more than two, but two in which the beginnings are referred to. There is the one in John chapter 1, verse 1, that says, in the beginning was the Word. So this is a statement of being that God has and the Word has always existed. The second one is in Genesis chapter 1:1, in which it states, in the beginning God created. So God is both the source of all being, the ever-existing one, and he's also the one who acted. In the beginning to create order out of chaos, and there is a pattern that emerges whenever God acts, order emerges out of chaos, or something, death turns into life, or you have something that produces. So here we have God loving the world. And the action that he is taking here, he's the agent of action, is to love in a very different manner than most people love. He cared for and loved the world so much that, as we shall see in a minute, he gave his son. But this is the word agape, which we have discussed ad nauseum in the church, going back a long time, making a distinction between the different Greek words that are translated into the word love. And historically, we have said that this is an outgoing concern for others, which I think is a good definition. I don't think it captures everything. But there is a biblical definition with regard to the word love that I found particularly helpful decades ago. This morning, Freeman introduced me as a long-time minister, and I wonder, who's he talking about? I'm not sure that, I'm sure he meant that as a compliment. I'm not sure that I agree with that. Doesn't seem that it's been that long. 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. John wrote, for this is the agape of God, that we keep his commandments and that his commandments are not burdensome. For me, was a revolutionary, it was a revolutionary thought, a revolutionary scripture, a real change agent. The notion, or should I say the truth, that the expression of God's love is to keep his commandments, including the Sabbath. What I would like to just put out there for consideration today is the fact that God's commandments are rational. God was able in 10 statements to describe rational human behavior that is an expression of love. We can test this hypothesis for a moment if we want to. One of them is do not steal. Is that rational? Is that an expression of love? I mean, it's you pick any one of them. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. I mean, that's the one that I always find it interesting that the one commandment that God specifically commands us to remember, most of the world is choosing to forget. Remember the Sabbath day. No. All the others are okay. Well, is that rational? I mean, think about it. One day in seven, we pause and rest our bodies, refresh our minds, convoke as we are doing here right now, and refrain from work. I mean, the interesting thing that I was confronted with this question just a couple weeks ago in a business meeting, which day is the seventh day? Took 2 hours over dinner at night to discuss that one. But it's the only cycle that is not connected to a celestial body. But it's rational. I mean, it makes a lot of sense. It makes sense to be able to rest on a scheduled basis. So if God agapes the world, since agape is the expression of God's rational commandments, as quote-unquote unreasonable as it might seem that God would love the world to such an extent that he would do what no one would do, and that is to give his son, we have to then conclude that this is, while it is an enormous expression of love, it is not irrational. In fact, without this expression of love, I think it's safe to say that we all would not be living here, would not be sitting here, rather. The final word in this particular phrase is world, and this is, you have God as the agent of action, acting in a manner consistent with love, and the world is the direct object, as we learned in grammar school. And the Greek word for world here, the word that's translated world, is actually cosmos. And it has, as you might expect, a broad meaning. I mean, the word cosmos comes into our English language in forms such as cosmopolitan, which means very big. But in this particular context, it is clear that God is not talking primarily about this creation of all the planets and the galaxies, which he certainly created, but rather the people involved. And we know that contextually. We know that contextually because he says that whosoever believes. So what God is, the object of God's love here is first and foremost with the human beings that he created. And I think this can be summarized this way. God loves the people in this world. People love the things of this world. We know that. Come with me over to First John chapter 2. You might think that this is a contradiction of terms until you think about it a little bit more deeply. 1 John chapter 2. in verse 15. Do not love the world. It just, at first glance, seems to stand in direct opposition. So if God says, do not love the world, and, you know, if you study this, you will find that the word for love is agape, and the word for world is cosmos. So what's the distinction here? Well, it ties back to what I just said earlier, just in the summary statement. God loved the world, meaning the people in it. The people to whom God is speaking, or to whom John was writing here, tend to love the things of this world, which is listed here. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So, that's a big statement. You do what God does, and normally that's a pretty safe bet, right? God so loved the world, and now here it says, do not love the world, and if you do love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. But it comes down to what is being loved. And you can only understand that by looking at the context. Verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. So I think we can draw a big lesson from that as we unpack this, and that is that our love should be directed to people instead of things. And in our capitalistic world, that can be a challenge. We've got a lot of things to love. But it's even more insidious than that. It rarely works the way you think it does. We hear this discussion in politics all the time, you know, the rich. Every presidential cycle, what do you hear? The rich don't pay any taxes. That's how I know I'm not rich. You know, I just, I've never, not attained that level of zero taxation. I don't know anybody that has money that doesn't pay any taxes. But that's the narrative. And then let me just pull an example right out of the air right now. We have the infamous or the famous Elon Musk, you know, that launches rockets, is the richest man in the world, supposedly, whose Starship this week had, what, an unscheduled disassembly, I think he called it. And what is the allegation right now by politicians? That an oligarchy is in the making because we have these billionaires that obviously are greedy people who will now take over the government and corruption will ensue. Okay, I mean, that is the mindset of some, but you know, I'd like to offer out, you know, maybe that isn't so bad. You know, Elon Musk, who's worth, what, $250 billion, some number that's unfathomable. Do you think he is tempted by $10 million? I don't think so. He doesn't care. Do you think a junior senator who just got elected and is probably broke is tempted by $10 million? Of course he is. So, you know, you have this thing about things of the world that people love. It is way more about the mental capacity and state of mind than it is the amount, when it really comes down to it. The second phrase in this particular unpacking is, he gave his only begotten son. Now, gave in this particular verse is translated from the Greek word didymē, and it's a transactional action. Maybe one way of putting this is, God gave his son. And when I give someone something, it is a transaction. I'm going to give you my phone, which means I don't have it any longer. God gave his son, he didn't share his son. And that has, you know, that has and has enormous impact. You know, Paul wrote, did he not, that Jesus emptied himself of the glory that he had. John chapter 16, Jesus himself talks about and prays to the Father that he would glorify him with the glory that he had before I came into this world. 1 Timothy chapter 2. We'll begin reading in verse 5. I guess what I'm trying to communicate here, or let the scriptures communicate, is the fact that you have at the same time a submission that Christ describes in a manner that would sound very controlled and almost tyrannical in our minds, where he said, I can of myself do nothing. He said that multiple times. And if I can of myself do nothing and I'm submitting to someone else, at least humanly, it would seem to be a very controlling relationship, would it not? So Christ makes that statement on multiple occasions, but what we read here in Timothy is that while God gave his son for the sins of many because of his love for the people of this world, it was not a submission that was part of a coercive relationship. And we find this in verse 5 of chapter 2, 1 Timothy. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So what we see here is something that we have always taught, that, and this is difficult for the human mind to comprehend, but eons of time ago, at some point, at a point in time described as the foundation of this world, God and Christ mutually agreed to what they would do to save the world yet future. So it was a mutual agreement between co-equal parties. And I think this just makes the transaction, if you will, that much more impactful when we realize that while the Father gave his Son, the Son had previously agreed to do it, and at the same time was submissive to him. This term, only begotten Son, I think is also something that we need to unpack a little bit, and that is because in the New Testament, the term only begotten Son always refers to Jesus Christ except for one. It's also used in Hebrews to refer to Isaac, the son of Abraham, as the only begotten son. And the only begotten is the Greek word monogenes. Monogenes, that's the word from which we get monogamy and other English words. Monogenao is another way of putting it. So there was the Genesis that is referred to by the word Genao, but he was the unique Son of God. We have as our destiny the destiny of being sons and daughters of God, but there is a distinction. And the distinction is that he was the only begotten, while we will be begotten children of God. It also elevates, I believe, the cost of the transaction. Because not only was God his Father and gave what no one would, I know a little bit about giving up a son, no one would do that. Yet God did. Luke chapter 1. Verse 26. Here we have the details of how the Word, the being that was co-equal with the Father, who was God, became the only begotten Son of God. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to the city of Galilee, named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." This must have been a shocking greeting. Dropping down to verse 35, or verse 34, "And Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be?'" I mean, she was very practical and rational. "'How can this be, since I do not know a man?' And the angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also the Holy One who is born will be called the Son of God.'" You have a virgin that conceived literally by the impregnation of the power of the Holy Spirit. We have it here in as many words. You know, here's what we might miss. Remember the Trinitarian view that there are three distinct persons in the Godhead. If that were true, then Jesus would be the Son of the Holy Spirit, based on this scripture. That's just it's not really part of this sermon, but that's a topic that is really important. If you embrace the Trinity, it's downhill really fast. And yet, the Trinity is seen as the litmus test of dogma. Just as a side note. So, back to this, the only begotten. Let's look at a couple of scriptures in that regard, and then we'll look at the only begotten as opposed to the begotten Son of God. John chapter 1, verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelled among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory as the one, only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Here we again have that word, monogamous. Verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. 1 John 4, verse 9. First John 4, verse 9. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. So here we have, again, as I mentioned, Hebrews 11, verse 17, references Isaac as the only begotten of Abraham. But we have a Son of God that is the Son of God in a very unique way. And the descriptors in the Bible that were written in Greek make it very specific that he was a son in a very unique sense that no one else will ever attain to. But then you have a number of scriptures that use the word genao. 1 John chapter 5, just over on the same page. And here again we have some of the same words. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, is begotten, genaoed of God, and everyone who loves him, who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. So while Jesus Christ is uniquely the Son of God, we also have in this very context the fact that when we see him, when we are resurrected and we see him, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So I think what we learn from that is God has the capacity to love at a level that we don't understand. And he has a destiny in mind for us that while it is not equal to his only begotten Son, is at the same time like him. And that kind of, at least in my mind, stretches things a bit. You know, how can it be one way and the other? Let's go to the third phrase. This is the ultimate, dare I say it, DEI. That whoever believes, whoever is a word that means all, everyone. Here we have, and I think this is also important to observe, and that is so many times when people reject what God has given, desires emerge. You know, there's this desire for something. There's a desire for meaning and inclusion and equality that can only be attained through the ways and the will of God. And when you try to do it in any other way, it becomes foolishness. God's salvation through Jesus Christ is the most inclusive offer of all time and transcends all human distinctions. It doesn't matter if you live in Africa and are penniless, whether you're black, white, green, or yellow. I threw in the word green to see if you're paying attention. everybody is offered God's plan of salvation, and I think we have the blessing of understanding that it extends to everybody who has ever lived. 2 Peter. Second Peter, chapter 3. You know what John wrote when he said, "Whoever believes," I mean, that expresses, you know, the broadness and the all-encompassing nature of God's salvation. And what we're about to read here gives the underlying sentiment. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance." I mean, this is it gives the sentiment behind the expression of love that God put out there. The reason that he tarries is not because he's slack, Peter says, but rather that he's extending time and granting mercy, which is so often the case. You know, I was reading this morning the account of Hagar. You know, Hagar and Ishmael, shall we say, is not an example of Abraham and Sarah's finest hour. And yet, you know, when it came down to it, you know, Abraham, at Sarah's behest, put her away. And I think that tells us something about the multiple wives that maybe we don't understand. There was always one primary wife, and then all the other ones had a lesser role. So, you know, Hagar gets banished with relatively small amount of items to sustain herself. And yet God sent an angel to look after her. It's not what humans in that situation would normally do. Believes here is the word pistio, used in the New Testament to express conviction and trust to which a man is impelled by a certain inner and higher prerogative and law of the soul. I mean, it is not merely a confession. It is a conviction that compels a person to action. And this is why I think the cheap profession of faith is so insidious, because it makes mockery of what God did to facilitate the outcome that is predicated on belief. And if you read John chapter 3, and you look at the word believe, I mean, there are enormous promises tied to that action enormous outcomes tied to that action. It's not a profession. I mean, people promise stuff all the time. You know, they run their mouth. They talk. That's not the sort of belief that Jesus was talking about when he had his conversation with Nicodemus. And we know that, I mean, the best test I know on what people actually believe is to watch what they do, because we do what we actually believe, not what we say. that's borne out by the story of Nicodemus himself. He said, we know that you're of God because we see what you do. But what he was actually not believing it, as indicated by the fact that he came there by night. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Oh, they believed. Demons believe, but they tremble. They said, Lord, Lord. And I think this is maybe why, I think culturally, the Church of God has a bit of an aversion against the word Lord. Maybe this is why. That's our problem. We should be able to use the word Lord without hesitation. Using the word Lord in an unworthy context is their problem. But it speaks to the fact that not everybody does what they believe. Lord, Lord, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. I'm reminded of somewhere in the New Testament, Jesus had told the parable of the servant who was told to do something by his master, and he said, nope, not going to do it. And then he thought about it, and then he did, after all. And then there was a servant that, I've had servants like that. Yeah, John, I got it. Take care of it. And then you find out later it wasn't done at all. That's what you see. Belief should produce requisite action. Fourth point. The fourth and the fifth actually kind of go together. And it's a juxtaposition against each other, and I think it is probably the part of John 3:16 that most miss. And it's kind of buried in the phrase, should not perish. Let's just quote the whole scripture. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Did you catch it? The destination and the outcome of life absent belief in Jesus Christ is that you will perish, not live in an ever-burning hell. We read right over that, and yet it's there as plain as the billboard that you see on Interstate 71 going to, or coming back from Cincinnati, that makes that point. Does perish mean, does it actually mean perish? Well, I looked into it, and it actually means perish. People can and do perish. It is the default outcome absent God's direct intervention. Humans do not have eternal life. The Greek word is apolemi, and it means literally to put out of the way entirely, to abolish, to put to an end. And there are many scriptures that indicate the same. Their thoughts perish. Their dust under the soles of your feet. Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, the second to the last chapter in the Bible, verse 8. But the cowardly, that's an interesting word you know, he's just a coward. I mean, we don't make much, you know, cowards. Well, you know, just a weakling, a coward. But it's the first thing that's listed, the first characteristic that's listed for the lake of fire. And this is from the fifth book of John. This is my opinion, so it doesn't count. But I think it is reasonable, at least, to assume that God puts the cowardly in this category because it is the opposite of convicted belief. Conviction enables us to act courageously. We have a celebration in our community Tuesday night that I'm going to try to get to. I was invited. It is the 500th year anniversary of the first documented baptism upon adult confession of faith, and what later emerged was the Anabaptist movement, Mennonite, Amish, Hutterite, and it's documented. It was George Blaurock, Felix Munns, and Conrad Grebel, and they did this radical thing. They got baptized as adults. All of them paid with their lives inside of 3 years. One, interestingly enough, by drowning. And this is an interesting tidbit of information. I always wondered why it was that the predominant mode of baptism for Anabaptists today is pouring. You know, it's like the founders of that movement were all university students. You know, university students, I guess, back then were radical as well. And they didn't think that Luther and Zwingli went far enough with their reforms. And they were the first to come up with the notion of separation between church and state. There's a lot of kind of undocumented stuff. And I always wondered, how could they miss that? You know, pour instead of baptize, when they were literally fluent in Greek. And so I happened upon a study, found this during the Feast of Tabernacles, and at least it sounded plausible. And what the paper said was that at the outset, you know, 500 years ago, they baptized by immersion. And actually, one of the reasons that they would bind them head and foot, and throw them into the river and drown them was to have a mode of execution consistent with the rebellion that they were fomenting. You want to be immersed? We'll help you. We'll see how this works for you. We'll bind you head and foot and throw you in the river and baptize you. The explanation that was given, and again, this it sounds plausible, I need to do a little bit more work on it, was that the pouring actually started as a compromise, or a compromise is not the right word. When they were in prison, there were converts in prison, and they had no way of immersing them, so they did the best they could and poured water on them. But the original mode was baptism. Now I forgot how I got off on this digression, but I'm sorry. I was reading verse 8 of Revelation chapter 21. Oh, the cowardly. There we go. I mean, these weren't cowards. I don't know about you, but you can nitpick around their belief system. And maybe they didn't understand everything. To be sure they didn't understand everything, but you have to respect someone that's willing to die for their faith. And it's lasted in some form for 500 years. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire, which burns with fire and brimstone, and they shall live forever. No, this is the second death. I found that passage shocking 40 years ago. Just as shocking as I found when I read What is it? Genesis chapter 2, verse 26, I think. Genesis chapter 2. If I heard it once, I heard it 10,000 times. And God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul, and this soul will never die. And I read it. It's not there. I read it again. It wasn't there. It was embellished. Point number five, but have everlasting life. I'd just like to read a number of scriptures to emphasize the fact that this is the outcome of authentic belief. And it chucks the pose against this backdrop, you know, in this John 3:16, as glaring as, you know, I don't know how many of you have driven home from Cincinnati and you have this hell, and see people nod thing. John 3:16 and then heaven and hell and all of that, which is okay. But we read right over it. Those who do not believe will perish. Those who do believe will have everlasting life. It's that binary. John chapter 14. John chapter 14, you know, as you're turning there, there's a reason for, you know, you have Zoe, which is the Greek word for life, but you have an adjective before it just so that we don't miss the fact that it is everlasting. Zoe is the absolute fullness of life, both essential and ethical, which belongs to God, and through him both to the hypostatic logos and to Christ, in whom the logos put on human nature. That is theology speak for Hebrews chapter 1. John 14, verse 6. Jesus said to him, I am the way. There's a practical application of the way of God, and in fact, the church, before it was called a church, was called the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And here we see, you know, that on the one hand, salvation is the most inclusive of anything ever offered to humanity, and at the same time, the most exclusive of anything ever offered to man. Because in the book of Acts, the apostles said that Jesus is the only name by which man can be saved. But it extends to all, everywhere, in any time element. John chapter 12, verse 50. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. So here you have, again, that submission that, from a human perspective, appears almost tyrannical. At the same time that you have a cohesion and, a harmony that does not exist in relationships normally. John chapter 3. John chapter 3 in verse 36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. Present tense. Now, I mean, that's a topic for a different sermon, but it's true. Because there's a conception that occurs when the Holy Spirit is given at baptism. That is, the best analogy that I've ever heard is, it's parallel to human conception. It is everlasting life in embryonic form. So it has a present tense component to it today. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life. I mean, this is in the same context, again, as John 3:16. You believe, you have life. You don't believe, you're not even going to see it. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him. John chapter 5, verse 24. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who has sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Again, present tense. In the same way that life begins at human conception, everlasting life begins at baptism. That is why some of these passages can, I should say, that is why John wrote in the present tense. We can use a telescope and look up to Mars and find evidence of water. And it is a sign of life on Mars. And then we do an MRI or an ultrasound on a human embryo, and that isn't life. I mean, that is... I saw that a few weeks ago, and I thought, that's a very impactful way of just demonstrating how misguided human reasoning can become. John chapter 6, verse 40. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And here's the encouraging part that just precedes that, verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. Verse 39, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. I mean, that's the power of belief. And we have the evidence, whether it is God going after Abraham's offspring in the form of Hagar, or any other example that you might bring to bear, God's not going to give up easily. John chapter 12, I've already gotten that. So we took a look at the most widely recognized Scripture in the Bible. I hope the next time that you see it, you will have discovered a few things that you might have missed before.